Well, this morning it's my privilege again to preach, and I want to preach a passage that I came across a few weeks ago when I was preparing for the message on how we are to view the riots. And this passage just pulled on my heartstrings for some reason, and so I've spent a lot of time in it over the last couple of weeks, and have spent much time just translating it from Hebrew to English and dealing with some of the unique grammatical constructions that Isaiah had. And I will say this about Isaiah: among the prophets, he was probably one of the more academic of the prophets, in the sense that the language that he uses is very academic, the constructions that he uses are very unique, and his vocabulary was very, very rich indeed, as it proved to me as I had to get out my lexicon and look up every other word as I made my way through it, because I have a limited Hebrew vocabulary. And he is a wonderful prophet, and we're going to take a look at some of what he said this morning, and by way of Isaiah 59. Before I get to Isaiah 59, I just want to read a more well-known portion of Isaiah so that we can get a glimpse of this prophet and the mission that God gave him to do. And I'd like to do so out of Isaiah 6. And I think most of us, if we've been around the church any length of time, are probably familiar with Isaiah 6. And certainly that is a worthy chapter to preach as well. But I won't read the whole chapter, but let me begin in verse 1 of Isaiah 6. This is the vision that God gave Isaiah as he really prepared to launch forth into his ministry, his prophetic ministry. And amongst four different kings of the southern kingdom of Israel. It says, "In the year that King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings, and with two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filled with smoke. Then I said, 'Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs, and he touched my mouth with it, and he said, 'Before this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven.' Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?' And then I said, 'Here am I. Send me.' He said, 'Go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, and their eyes dim. Otherwise, they might see with their ears, hear with their eyes, and hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed.' And then I said, 'Lord, how long?' And he answered, 'Until the cities are devastated and without inhabitant, and houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate. Then the Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Yet there will be a tenth portion in it, and it will again be subject to burning, like the terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump.'" Let's pray. Father, again, we are grateful for the opportunity which is ours to gather together and to look into your word this morning. A word that was penned by your Holy Spirit through your prophet Isaiah some 2,700 years ago. And yet the words that he penned then are just as pertinent and true today as they were in the time in which they were written and to the people to whom they were written. So, Father, help us to learn the lessons that we need to learn from this man of God. And may we seek to apply the principles that we look at this morning to our own given context and our own culture and the age in which we find ourselves. For indeed, there is much that applies. Now, Father, help us to see, like Isaiah of old, that we are an unworthy people, and yet we are recipients of your grace. A grace that saves, and a grace that establishes an eternal hope. And so, Father, now guide and direct us in our understanding of these things for your greater glory and our earthly good. For we pray it all in the matchless name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. I came across an article recently by Alexander Solzhenitsyn that was written back in 1974, just before he was exiled from then the Soviet Union to the United States. And it's not a long article, and if you want it, send me an email, and I'll gladly attach and send it to you, or you can Google it and find it online as I did. But it's an article that is entitled, Live Not by Lies. And so much of what Solzhenitsyn said then of Soviet Russia, or of the Soviet Union, applies in our own day. He really was a watchman of sorts, and set on the wall, and his writings are still with us today, and bear just as much truth now as they did in the years in which he wrote them. I just want to read a few excerpts from this article that he wrote, and please understand his context is that of a gulag in Siberia. He said this, "We are approaching the brink. Already a universal spiritual demise is upon us. A physical one is about to flare up and engulf us and our children, while we continue to smile sheepishly and babble, but what can we do to stop it? We haven't the strength. We have so hopelessly ceded our humanity that for the modest handouts of today, we are ready to surrender up all of our principles, our soul, all the labors of our ancestors, all the prospects of our descendants, anything to avoid disrupting our meager existence." He goes on, "We have internalized well the lessons drummed into us by the state. We are forever content and comfortable with its promise. We cannot escape the environment, the social conditions that shape us, that shape our being and determines our consciousness. What have we to do with this? We can do nothing." He continues, "But we can do everything." Later on in the article, he says these words, "Our way must be never knowingly support lies. Having understood where the lies begin," and many see this line differently, "step back from that gangrenous edge. Let us not glue back the flaking scales of the ideology, not gather back its crumbling bones, nor patch together its decomposing garb. And we will be amazed how swiftly and helplessly the lies will fall away, and that which is destined to be naked will expose us as such to the world. And thus, overcoming our temerity, let each man choose. Will he remain a witting servant of the lies? Needless to say, not due to natural deep predisposition, but in order to provide a living for the family, or to rear children in the spirit of the lies? Or has the time come for him to stand straight as an honest man, worthy of the respect of his children and contemporaries. And from that day onward, and then he lists several practical things that one can do. I won't read the whole article, but you get the gist. And I would certainly recommend that everyone read this article. In the book of the month that we're now selling, let me give a little plug for it by quoting from it, where Erwin Lutzer quotes from Orwell's 1984. And he reminds us of the slogan from Oceania, which is, "War is peace, freedom is slavery, ignorance is strength." Lutzer comments, "The thought police were able to control the ideas that determine the political and moral views of the culture. The withdrawal of individual freedoms was sold to the population as a plus. Slavery to the state was presented as the gateway to freedom and prosperity. Conquest was sold as liberation. Everything done was always for the good of the people." Think greater good here. "I personally remember visiting several of Adolf Hitler's concentration camps described as freedom camps. The entry gates bore the slogan, 'Arbeit macht frei,' 'Work sets you free.' At the heart of Isaiah 59, the primary problem and the result of their sin is that they had abandoned truth and honesty. Not only had they abandoned it, they had flogged it before killing it and disposing of its carcass. And while we are not ancient Israel, and we do not live under the Mosaic law as they did, nor are we in a theocratic environment, the principles that we find in Isaiah 59 are universal, and they extend to all people in all places in all times, including the Church of Jesus Christ in the year 2021. And one of the greatest dangers for us today as the Church of Jesus Christ is to be unduly influenced by the world and secular society and begin to baptize the lies of the world and importing them into the church. This is all especially true as we continue running this bell lap of human history before the Lord returns. Remember what Paul said in 2 Thessalonians 2, that great apostasy will precede the coming of the Antichrist. And it will be a time of wholesale apostasy before the man of lawlessness is revealed. And it will be so convincing that it will deceive the very elect if it were possible. And thus, prior to that time, it will be an age of great deceit and lying, all of which will be the order of the day prior to the return of the Lord. For that reason, we need to be very aware of our own sin and the sin of those around us, so that we can discern the times and decide what is really important. Isaiah 59 serves as a starting point for reminding us of our own sinful plight and the ultimate cure, which is found in Christ, our Redeemer. And it is here that we see Isaiah's three-part response to the sinner's plight. We see the sinner's conduct, the sinner's confession, and then the sinner's cure. And I want to summarily work through this chapter in Isaiah 59 this morning and then apply it all. Let's begin with the sinner's conduct. Reading verses 1 through 8 of Isaiah 59, we read these words: "Behold, the Lord's hand is not short that it cannot save, nor is his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. And your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken falsehood and your tongue mutters wickedness. No one sues righteously and no one pleads honestly. They trust in confusion and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. They hatch adder's eggs and weave the spider's web. He who eats of their eggs dies, and from that which is crushed, a snake breaks forth. Their webs will not become clothing, nor will they cover themselves with their works. Their works are the works of iniquity, and an act of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil. They hasten to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are the thoughts of iniquity. Devastation and destruction are in their highways. They do not know the way of peace, and there is no justice in their tracks. They have made their ways crooked. Whoever treads on them does not know peace. He begins on the premise of the sinner's conduct, and really chapter 59 is the last chapter in a section that begins back in chapter 56, where he details all of their sinful problems, sinful leadership, idolatry, mere religious formality and ceremony, and then chapter 59. Where he really hones in on their destruction and distortion of truth and honesty and justice and righteousness. And so in verses 1 through 8, we have here what we could call the sinner's conduct. But before he gets into detailing the sinner's conduct here, he gives them a sovereign reminder in verse 1. And that sovereign reminder is simply this: God is able. Remember this, Israel. Your God is able. His hand is a hand of power and authority and is able to reach down and interdict into your sinful situation and to turn it around if you but will repent. And this is something that we should never lose sight of in the melee, chaos, anarchy, and confusion that is all around us. God is able. God is on his throne. This does not go unnoticed to the eye of God. We need that sovereign reminder. And we need that sovereign reminder when we ourselves sin. And we think that there is no possibility of forgiveness or redemption, but there is. God is able. He can save. He does see. He does hear. He does intervene. And so Isaiah premises all that he is about to say on the fact that our God is able. Then he goes on in verse 2 from the sovereign reminder to sin's results. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. And your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Here we begin to see the deleterious effects of sin in our individual lives and in the lives of society at large. It's interesting that as he begins to detail all of these words about sin, he uses a multitude of different words to describe sin. He uses almost all of the synonyms for sin that are found in the ancient Hebrew language. In other words, they were guilty of it all. Every nuance, every variation. And here he shows a cause and effect relationship. First, the cause. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. The cause of this breach, the cause of the Great Wall of China between God and ancient Israel, is sin. It's not their physical characteristics. It's not because of their nationality. It's not because of their ethnicity. It's not because of their class, their education, or their station of life, or any other characteristic. It is solely because of their individual sins. When God looks at them collectively, this is His indictment and His condemnation. 100 years ago, John Dewey, the great educationist, said, humanity's problem is ignorance, therefore the solution is education. Well, we need education. What we need to rid ourselves of is all the propaganda that's going along with it today. It was Marx who said, economics is the problem. If only we had economic equity, we'll have utopia. Tell that to the 100 million people who died in the last century at the hands of Marxists. That's the cause, sin. What's the effect? Well, there's a barrier. There's a blockade of the possibility of any real, meaningful relationship with God. And it isn't because God can't see. It isn't because God can't hear, because He does. It is that God chooses not to listen to them so that even their prayers are hindered and bounce back like an undelivered email. And your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear. You can underline that. He does not hear. It's emphatic. They hear, call on God, but not in righteousness. In their own, on their own terms, they call on Him, and so He does not listen, and He does not hear them. So, this is the beginning of sin's results. Verses 3 through 8 chronicle the sinner's roll call. And he lists a whole cavalcade of sins here. Beginning in verse 3, for your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Moving from the greater to the lesser here. From the hand to the fingers, the more specific. And your lips have spoken falsehood, and your tongue mutters wickedness. It's noteworthy to be reminded that what is described here is holistic, as Isaiah goes from head to toe. Sin impacts and influences the whole person. Head to toe. That's what we call total depravity. We've talked about that in recent days when I've preached. I won't visit it again. But the point is, all of our humanity has been impacted by the fall. And so, as part of the sinner's roll call here, we see the beginning of the sinner's activities that Isaiah lists in verse 3. For their hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Violence. That's one of the sinner's activities. Violence and murder become commonplace. Whether we're directly responsible or indirectly responsible by affirming it and affirming laws and policies and cultural mores that allow and sanction killing and seek to recategorize it. Violence and murder preside where self-interest and selfishness dominates. That's why we have abortion. That immediately came to mind as I read this text. Of course, the world will not call this murder, but relabels it to make it more palatable. Reproductive rights. My body, my choice. women's rights, pro-choice. See, you got to put a positive spin on murder. And these are just a few of the slogans and the double-speaking terms used to rationalize what amounts to the murder of the unborn. And now there are many churches, many claiming to be evangelical, and I would question that, that have adopted what is called a whole life ethic. By that, they sound sanctimonious and self-righteous, and they say, well, look, we can't just isolate the issue of abortion. We have to lump it in with nuclear war and capital punishment, among other things. You see what they're trying to do? They're mixing apples and oranges to try to distill the stigma of abortion. If you're in a church like that, run and run fast. What about the sinner's speech? And he uses numerous synonyms here to describe that. Your lips have spoken falsehood. Your tongue mutters wickedness. They tell all different brands of lies. Whole lies, half-truths, quarter-truths, deception. They use innovative and sophisticated speech and arguments to try to shade the obvious. The daily fare of our modern-day media and the so-called fact-checkers. Do you understand that when you're going to those fact-checkers, that the vast majority of them are supported by extreme left-wing causes? Whether it be George Soros or some other entity, you cannot trust a blinking thing that you find on a fact-checker. You need fact-checkers to check the fact-checkers. Need to bear that in mind. Most of them are liars. Snopes is one of the worst. And no wonder. The architects of Snopes were in the pornography business and in the prostitution business. Well, that's a good foundation for telling the truth, isn't it? Hitler himself said, by clever and persevering use of propaganda, even heaven can be represented as hell to the people. And conversely, the most wretched life as paradise. He went on to say, the German people must be misled if the support of the masses is required. And so the herd follows along. A few weeks ago, we looked at the organs of speech and the anatomy of the lie from Romans 3, 9 through verse 18. I won't return there right now, but remember, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, because what's down in the well is bound to come up in the bucket. Verse 4, we see the sinner's perversion. The law and the legal system are twisted to further selfish desires and self-interest of whatever sort. No one sues righteously. No one pleads honestly. They trust in confusion and they speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. The rule of law is upended for their own evil and wicked purposes. And as a result, the entire legal system becomes a veritable jungle and quagmire to navigate. That's why it took me 5.5 years to get law applied to my neighbor who was running an illegal business without a license. It should have taken one phone call. But there is no rule of law. In other words, the system is rigged. It's replete with unjust lawsuits, with a litigious society. Unjust decisions by judges are rendered on a regular basis because the judges themselves are wicked, perverse, and corrupt. It leads to public policy being instituted through judicial activism, which becomes the order of the day, and so you end up with entities like the South African Human Rights Commission, which is nothing more than a rubber stamp for the LGBT and all of their philosophical nonsense. And so you get the LGBT tribunals where otherwise innocent people are being charged with hate speech and discrimination because they dared to have the courage of their convictions. And my brothers and sisters, if you want to live in this day and age, it's time to come out of the closet and it's time to stand on your convictions and prove that you're a believer in Jesus Christ. Meanwhile, back at the ranch, jokers like Julius Malema can say the most hateful, vile, and racist things, and nobody blinks an eyelash. When I was writing my last dissertation, I came across this quote in a legal journal. It says this: legal comportment rewards self-interest. Self-interest increases argumentation and blaming, and ever more cunning practices occur as the cultural social order spirals downward in self-defeat. As a society decays, its laws multiply. When law, here understood as rights, is necessary in heavy doses, it is ineffective. And when ineffective, it is not really necessary in heavy doses. No one doubts that our society is hooked on law and that its addiction is proving lethal. He nails it. So, how and why is the law perverted? Well, he simply says, because they trust in confusion, which means emptiness, and they speak lies while conceiving mischief and giving birth to iniquity. And so you end up with what we have today as well. It's not unique to ancient Israel. Then he illustrates the sin in verses 5 and 6. They hatch adder's eggs and weave spider's webs. He who eats of their eggs dies. From that which is crushed, a snake breaks forth. Their webs will not become clothing, nor will they cover themselves with their works. Their works are the works of iniquity. An act of violence is in their hands. Eggs are usually thought to be a source of life. But in this instance, it produces a poisonous entity that kills. In the United States, they say that baby rattlesnakes are more dangerous than adult rattlesnakes, because the baby rattlesnakes cannot control their venom sacs, unlike the adult snakes. And as a result, a large number of rattlesnake bites in America are what they call dry bites. Unless a baby bites you, and then he gives you the whole shot. The spider's web brings violence to its victims, to the insects that get caught in its sticky web. The spider web also serves as a very poor covering for the naked who need clothing. And so all of those ancient Jews who thought they could hide their wicked deeds from God are sorely mistaken. In short, what Isaiah is saying through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit here is, you can run, but you can't hide from God. Then in verse 7, we see the sinner's violence. Their feet run to evil. They hasten to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are the thoughts of iniquity. Devastation and destruction are in their highways. I always remember one of the Hebrew words here that speaks of their violence in verse 7. It's the word Hamas. Means violence. Again, we see violence in this text. Hamas reminds me of the terrorist group Hamas. It's easy to remember what it means. But here, the highway of the sinner serves as a carriageway for violence and murder of the innocent. The wicked are drawn to violence and murder as a moth is to the flame. And the sinner's thoughts are mentioned here in the latter part of verse 7. Their thoughts are the thoughts of iniquity. You see, actions and thoughts cannot be divorced from one another so easily. The sinner's thoughts, violence ultimately comes from the thought life. And the thought life here serves as the schemes and the plans of man. That is why in Isaiah 55 verses 8 and 9, God tells them through Isaiah once again, my thoughts are not your thoughts. Your thoughts are not my thoughts. God's thoughts are on a much higher plane because He is God. Man's thoughts, divorced from God, always leads to destruction, anarchy, chaos, and devastation. Why? Because at the end of the day, they're driven by hate, not by reason. This is what makes our current day cancel culture so loathsome. It is driven by hate, not reason. They don't want debate. They want hate. And so the driving force behind what we're seeing unfold before our very eyes is irrational fury that responds from sinful emotions and a mind that has failed to be adorned with the truth of God. The current COVID wars are no exception to this. And cutting off those who take a different stand on any point of science or the pandemic is wrong. A believer's weapons are not meant to be carnal, but spiritual. And when you trace this thought, when you trace the whole idea of thoughts being the catalyst for our actions, you need go no further than Genesis 3 when Eve's evil desires saw that fruit and desired it. That led to the first commission of the crime. Verse 8 details the sinner's discontentment. They do not know the way of peace. There is no justice in their tracks. They have made their paths crooked. Whoever treads on them does not know peace. Lives not characterized by peace. The word shalom here simply means wholeness or completeness. A state of contentment. Elsewhere, the prophet says, they say, peace, peace, but there is no peace. Along with this discontentment, there is no justice as the most vulnerable in society are ignored. And then we see the sinner's personal ownership at the end of verse 8. They have made their ways crooked. Whoever treads on them does not know peace. Again, there's personal ownership for the sin here. You can't blame anyone or anything else. Society didn't make you do it. The devil didn't make you do it. He can't make you do anything you don't want to do. In Romans 3, 15 and 17, Paul relies upon these words found in verses 7 and 8. He says, their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. Well, the sinner's conduct leads to the sinner's confession in verses 9 through 15. And this is a prayer where Isaiah himself identifies with the community of ancient Israel at large, much like Daniel did in Daniel chapter 9. And like Ezra did in Ezra 9, verses 6 through 14. Nehemiah did the same as well. So Isaiah, the prophet here, moves from the third person and the second person to the first person. Isaiah doesn't excuse their sin. He doesn't gloss over it. He doesn't seek to shift the responsibility for it. He doesn't seek to relabel it by calling on a whole life ethic. Rather, he identifies with their condition, and he takes his stance of solidarity with them because he knows that at the end of the day, he is nothing but a sinner as well, but saved by grace. It is in this general confession of Israel's sin that Isaiah describes the following. Verse 9, the first part of the verse, we see the remoteness of justice and righteousness. Justice is far from us. Righteousness does not overtake us. Justice has to be, of course, defined by God's terms. It simply means, in its most basic sense of the word, God giving someone their due. Righteousness is the right application of justice, and you can't have justice without righteousness, because righteousness is the moral quality that puts footwork to the justice. It's a far cry from the world's definition, from the definition that social justice warriors use today. But it's far from us, or from them, Isaiah says. What's interesting here is that Isaiah links salvation to behavior. And we hope for light, but behold darkness. For brightness, but we walk in gloom. You see, salvation makes a difference in a person's life. At least it should. It should lead to the holy living that Isaiah has been talking about for the previous 58 chapters. This is what we call, in modern parlance, progressive sanctification, or simply put, holy living. It's more than mere ritual and ceremony and rhetoric. It's putting shoe leather to our faith. That was conspicuous by its absence in ancient Israel. Then there's the presence of darkness and gloom in the second part of verse 9. It's a gloomy environment in which they live. Verse 10, it leads to the impairment of sight. We grope all along the wall like blind men. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at midday as in the twilight. Among those who are vigorous, we are like dead men. Blindness here is simply a metaphor for the lack of understanding of God's ways. It's like the old story of the blind men touching the elephant and each one trying to describe what they think an elephant is based on what they feel. One says it's a snake, another says it's like a wall, and so forth. Verse 11, we see the presence of their sorrow. None of this leads to happiness. None of this leads to contentment. All of us growl like bears and moan sadly like doves. We hope for justice, but there is none. For salvation, but it is far from us. They are unhappy. They are miserable. They're sorrowful. They're depressed. All of which is represented by the differing animal sounds that are portrayed here. The growling of a bear, the muttering or the moaning of a dove. And these are all meant to be expressions of deep disappointment and compounded sorrow. It's like a deep-seated sigh that is uttered audibly. When he says they moan, their moan is like the moan of a dove. There are two verbal ideas that are stacked one on top of another, which doubly intensifies the whole idea here. We could translate it this way: moaning, they moan. The guarantee of sorrow is produced by sin. The freedom they sought through sin brought slavery instead, as they became part of Satan's chain gang. Verse 12, they are rebellious. All of these terms somehow relate to their rebelliousness. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against you. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities. They're opposing the very authority of God and God's ways, and yet they're maintaining a religious veneer. Verse 13, they are systematic liars, are systemic liars, transgressing and denying the Lord and turning away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving in and uttering from the heart lying words. Rebellious speech that comes from a rebellious spirit. Whenever sinners are living a lie, it is difficult for them to ever tell the truth or avoid lying because it becomes their default position. In so doing, they deny the Lord. They say one thing and yet they do another. They fail to live by the standards they express. Oh, we love the Lord, but they're by their actions and by their speech, they prove that they do not. And so they deceive. And they tell tall, spinning tales to support the lies and the falsehood and the deception. And these are all sins that make a relationship with God utterly impossible. It is only God who can transform a person in both thought and deed so that the praise for Him is evidenced on their lips and their mouths. Verses 14 through the first part of verse 15, they dismember truth and honesty. Justice is turned back and righteousness stands far away, for truth is stumbled in the street and uprightness cannot enter. Yes, truth is lacking, and he who turns aside from evil makes himself a prey. It isn't that sinners just ignore the truth. They angrily beat it to death, dismember it, and burn it before throwing its ashes to the wind. Why? Because they vehemently despise the truth of God. This leads to the truly upright, the righteous remnant who were in their midst, being excluded from doing business or having any say in society's affairs. For he says, and he who turns aside from evil makes himself a prey. Can we say cancel culture once again? Oh, we don't like what they say. We'll just delete their post from social media. We'll ban them from Twitter and Facebook. And if they dare take an opposing opinion, regardless of whether it's factual or not, they're done. I find it a bit strange that Twitter will ban Donald Trump, whether or not you like his tweets or not, but the Taliban are still given a platform. Are you kidding me? But God forbid that you should say anything positive about ivermectin, hydroxychloroquine, or any other possible treatment for COVID. Immediately you're a kook, you're a nut, you're an extremist, you're a radical. Don't you dare say anything that contradicts the morals of the immoral. You might lose your job. You'll be banished to outer darkness. You'll be ostracized. And this is happening with more and more regularity, and we allow it to happen because we say nothing. And so we become partakers in the sin. Of course, the most important truths, eternal truths, are even more despised and thought to be even more dangerous to society. The central thought here in these verses, in verses 14 and first part of 15, are the concepts of justice, righteousness, truth, and honesty. Virtues that are always present when salvation takes place. These are virtues that will find some measure of evidence in those who truly follow the Lord. And they're all interrelated and necessary virtues for the child of God. And the only way for there to be any social harmony or unity is for these virtues to be present in some measure. And to the proportion that they are present, it leads to greater harmony and greater unity. There must be a commitment on the part of the child of God to display God's standard for truth and righteousness in all relationships. This is Isaiah's prayer. This is the sinner's confession. This is the prayer that he wants sinful Israel to pray. And that leads to the sinner's cure. I'll hasten on here quickly, but at the end of verse 15, we read these verses down through the end of the chapter. Now the Lord saw, and it was displeasing in his sight, that there was no justice. And he saw that there was no man, and was astonished that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought salvation to him, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness like a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. And he put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself with a zeal as a mantle according to their deeds. So he will repay wrath to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. To the coastlands he will make recompense. So they will fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun, for he will come like a rushing stream which the wind of the Lord drives. A redeemer will come to Zion, and those who turn from transgression in Jacob, declares the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit which is upon you, and my words which I have put in your mouth, shall not depart from your mouth, nor from your mouth, or the mouth of your offspring, nor from the mouth of your offspring's offspring, says the Lord, from now on and forever. That's a sermon in and of itself. This is the sinner's cure. We know what our condition is. We know what the confession looks like. But what is the cure? Where does hope come from? In short, the enabling power of God. It is here that Isaiah reminds wayward Israel of how God responds to their sinful plight. And he gives them three reminders of God's saving activity. Beginning in verse 15, he says, it was displeasing in his sight that there was no justice, and he saw that there was no man, and was astonished that there was no one to intercede. Here, this is how God responds. He sees. This is what God sees. God has seen everything that Isaiah has talked about. His omniscient eye is not looking in the other direction. He's not turning a blind eye to their sin. In times past, God saw their oppression. He saw it in Egypt and responded with deliverance. At the end of the day, it is only God who can really see everything that's going on and satisfactorily respond. Their plight will not be alleviated by a national leader. It's not going to be alleviated by politics or a religious leader. There is no single solitary hero who is going to come along and be their salvation. It is only God. God sees what's going on. God will rescue them. God is able with the plenitude of his power, with his arm, which is a symbol of his power, his omnipotence. He is going to reach down in his grace, and he will forgive them when they repent, and he will redeem them. That's what God sees. Beginning at the end of verse 16, we see what God will do down through the end of verse 20. You see, God not only sees, but God responds. God will do. What does he do? Verse 16, he intervenes with his strong arm of power. In verses 17 through 18, he repays them for their evil. Unrequited love will meet with the fervent zeal of God. And then in verse 19, he gathers them. Those who fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun, and he will come like a rushing stream which the wind of the Lord drives. It culminates in worldwide worship, which is why we're given the Great Commission to go forth and to evangelize the lost and to make disciples and baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Ultimately, this finds its consummation during the millennial reign of Christ, that 1,000-year reign after He returns at the end of the 7-year tribulation. And then in verse 20, He redeems, because He will send a Redeemer. A Redeemer will come to Zion. We know that Redeemer. We know Him as Jesus Christ. We see this expanded on in the Gospels and the Epistles and all the way through the New Testament. Indeed, He is able. His hand is not short. His arm is not weak. His ears are not dull of hearing. His eyes are not faint as mine are. This is what He will do. What does God promise, though? Verse 21. He promises them a covenant, and He promises them His Holy Spirit. The covenant He speaks of here is ultimately what we know of as the new covenant. And He sends His Holy Spirit. He sends His Holy Spirit to regenerate the unbeliever as part of His new covenant. A spirit to circumcise hearts of sinful stone and to make them and turn them into hearts of flesh. And then their speech will be transformed from lies, deceit, and cursing, and turned to speech adorned with ornaments of truth, honesty, righteousness, and justice as God defines it. I'm glad He ends on such a high note. Time and again, all throughout Scripture, we run across these themes, don't we? The theme of our sinful estate and contrasted with the salvation provided by God through Jesus Christ. It's inescapable. Yes, we're all sinners. Yes, there's hopelessness apart from Christ. But in Him, there is a hope that does not disappoint. There is a cure for all that ails us in Christ, our Redeemer. And even though we are removed some 2,700 years from Isaiah's vantage point, there is still much we can take to the bank from this message. There are so many applications, we could spend a whole hour just on that. But one of the principles that comes through loud and clear is that truth can easily become a casualty in this sinful world. And as we continue to make our way around the track of this bell lap of human history before the return of Jesus Christ, we as of all people must be vigilant and discerning as to how easily truth can be distorted to promote a satanic agenda. One of the many ways Satan seeks to distract us and move us from the centrality of the gospel and truly distract us is through scientism. Not science, but scientism. Scientism is the distortion of true science and the scientific method. And while we should applaud scientific discovery and technological advances, we need to remember that science is discovered knowledge. This is revealed knowledge. Therefore, revealed knowledge is final, authoritative, absolute. Not so with discovered knowledge. What's true today won't necessarily be true tomorrow, will it? And there are many, many examples to point to prove that. Therefore, science is never final, nor is it infallible. It is easily misinterpreted and perverted. Think no further than the dogma of evolution, which is philosophical science, quite distinct from operational science, where observations are made, hypotheses developed, hypotheses tested, and reformulated, tested again, and then shared with the scientific community at large to see whether or not our findings can be reduplicated by someone else. That's the essence of the scientific method. Mixed in and implied in all of that is vigorous debate. I became very aware of this when I began studying the so-called science behind the Born That Way dogma of the LGBT community years ago. Learning that the vast majority of studies really are contrived studies where they start with their conclusion and work from that conclusion to concoct a test to substantiate their conclusion. The only real valid studies I ever came across were the studies on identical twins. If you have identical twins and one of them is gay, it stands to reason that if this is biological and this is genetic, that the other one will be gay as well. But what they found out in these twin studies is that there is only a concordance rate of 22%. In other words, in 22% of the cases where one of the siblings is gay, the other one will be gay as well. But wait a second, if this was genetic and this is biological in some way, wouldn't they both be gay? Wouldn't you have a much higher concordance rate than 22%? You would. So much for that theory. And this has been duplicated 8 times that I know of, maybe more by now. 15 years ago, I began to seriously research the whole climate change issue as a hobby. I got so sick and tired of all the headlines. I wanted to find out for myself because I suspected that the media wasn't being completely honest because they seldom are. I quickly learned that what happens when politics is injected into science. You end up with what's called the United Nations International Panel on Climate Change. The UN is a political body, and not a very good one at that, not a scientific body. But if you're part of the UN, IPCC, and you're an atmospheric or a climate scientist, and you happen to question the prevailing doctrine, do you know what happens? You're either muted or you're booted out. At the end of the day, climate is a very complex system with innumerable variables at play. And to make far-reaching political policies and economic policies predicated on computer-generated models is unwise at best. In fact, many of the climatologists that I read that are not reported on because they don't take the popular view, they have said that computer-generated climate models are akin to astrology. You see, there are hundreds of variables in climate, many of which are ever-changing, some of which cannot be known in the future. And if you feed that into a software program, garbage in, garbage out, it only takes one of those variables to be off to alter the outcome. These models are fairly good at forecasting the 5-day forecast because we have a lot more information for that. The further out you get, the more unreliable they become. And so when you start projecting 25, 50, 100 years out, you're on a fool's errand. It's nothing short of scientific malpractice to think that we can know what the climate and the weather related to it will be in 50 or 100 years. Because climate is part of our sin-cursed earth, and all of creation groans and travails, according to Romans 8. Climate has changed, and it always will change, especially as entropy and the laws of thermodynamics are at play. That doesn't stop the fearmongers, though, from trying to scare us all by using Photoshop pictures of polar bears stranded on an ice floe, and making ludicrous statements like ISIS exists because of climate change. And the Taliban did what they did in the past couple of weeks because of climate change. They will do or say anything under the guise of, quote, science to promote a political and economic agenda. And so we are told to follow the science, listen to the experts, except for those that disagree with us, of course. Never mind the experts aren't agreed themselves, which is the hallmark of science. But debate has been stifled because it gets in the way of politics, agendas, power grabs, and money. At the end of the day, when you hear somebody say, well, there's a 97% consensus, that's the talk of politics, not the talk of science. And that 97% consensus you've heard so much about doesn't exist. It's a lie. I'd be happy to show you. Does any of this sound familiar? The point is, there is a vast difference between science and scientism. Now apply that to where we are right here, right now. Apply that to COVID-19, to the pandemic. Yes, COVID-19 is real. Yes, many people, tragically, sadly, have died. Many of you have been personally affected by this. We've prayed for you. Our hearts go out to you. And I thank God that my family has come through this unscathed, at least to this point. Yet we must be discerning. We must exercise critical thought to keep from getting caught up in the hysteria and the fear porn and the politics of it all. There is something sinister going on. And if you can't see it, you need to open your eyes, open your ears. Sadly, this crisis has been politicized from day one, which means truth is stumbling in many respects in the streets today. As politicians, ideologues, medical bureaucrats exploit the pandemic at the expense of truth in some cases, all of which cheapens and detracts from the suffering of those most affected by the pandemic. Here are but a few of the dogmatisms that we've been told from the very beginning of this. At the very beginning in January 2020, WHO, World Health Organization, said there's really not anything to worry about. This is basically unique to China itself. You don't need any travel bans. That worked well, didn't it? WHO later claimed that SARS-CoV-2 evolved and was transmitted from a bat to a human in a wet market in Wuhan, China. And anyone who dared question that with an alternative theory, like maybe there was human error in that laboratory in Wuhan, immediately shouted down, immediately canceled, immediately called a kook and worse. Guess what? We've since learned that the genetic imprint that they have of where it began bears the genetic imprint of human error in a laboratory. We also now know that the esteemed Dr. Fauci gave money through the National Institute of Health for gain-of-function research, meaning let's see if we can take this virus and amp it up and what will happen when we do amp it up. Then we heard 3 weeks to flatten the curve, 2 weeks in the U.S. I guess that's because they're more advanced. The only thing that got flattened was the economy, which we will have the deleterious effects of for years to come, and it will add to the rising death toll. Then they were spectacularly wrong on the mortality models out of the U.K. and the U.S., predicting within 6 months 2.2 million deaths in the U.S. alone. Tragically, many people have died and continue to die. Then there were We need to lock everything down to stop this virus. Yes, you can slow it down by locking everything down. I understand that. You'll slow it down, but in so doing, you will only prolong it as a result. And Sweden's experiment testifies to this. It's not simply, let's not be so simplistic as to fall into the mindless memes of it's lives for money. No, it's lives for lives. As a result of lockdowns, people forewent medical treatments that could have prevented major illness. Depression is at all-time highs. Suicide is rising. Alcohol and drug abuse have increased. Well, I guess they had a little bit of a difficulty in South Africa with the alcohol abuse. But many made their own anyway. This is what happens when you strip someone of their livelihood and you lock them up in their homes. Rather, a more focused and strategized lockdown would have been much better and wouldn't have destroyed the economy to the point that it is and disrupted the supply chain. We were told with great dogmatism that that COVID could be transmitted from surfaces. People were going to the grocery stores, coming home, and power washing all of their groceries because they feared getting COVID from it. But the CDC in Atlanta, Georgia, quietly inserted a little caveat along the way. Now, the likelihood of actually transmitting COVID-19 through surfaces is actually very low. Then there's been the mask debate that has raged on and on. It's nothing short of thermonuclear war. I came across a landmark study out of Denmark where 4,860 participants took place, half masked, half unmasked. At the end of that trial period, they determined that 1.8% of the masked people, or that is to say 42 of the masked subjects, contracted COVID, while 2.1% or 53 of the unmasked subjects caught COVID during that same period of time. A rather insignificant difference. When it all began, Dr. Fauci himself said this: when you're in the middle of an outbreak, wearing a mask might make people feel a little bit better, and it might even block a droplet, but it's not providing the perfect protection that people think it is. And often there are unintended consequences. People keep fiddling with the mask and touching their face. Interestingly, a New England Journal of Medicine article that I downloaded concluded the same in February of 2020. Then the CDC was asked about whether or not one could catch COVID outdoors. They said there's a less than 10% chance of catching COVID outdoors. The actual number on that is there's actually 0.1% chance of catching COVID-19 when you're outdoors. So I guess you better mask up. The term deception immediately comes to mind. Along the way, we've learned that the PCR test used to test for the presence of SARS-CoV-2 produces a number of false positives depending on the cycle threshold that the labs use. The inventor of it, Kerry Mullis, died a few months before the pandemic began, but when he was interviewed in a Q&A about his invention back in 1993 when he was giving a talk on HIV and how his PCR test could be used there, he said this: the PCR is just a process that allows you to make a whole lot of something out of something. In other words, it amplifies microscopic invisible particles in our system. He goes on to say, it doesn't tell you that you are sick or that the thing that you ended up with was going to hurt you or anything like that. All of which explains why Elon Musk was tested 4 times in 1 day and had 2 positive results and 2 negative. That brings much of the data that we've been fed into question because it's not exactly reliable. We could talk about the money that's been injected into this in the U.S. Any diagnosis a hospital makes of COVID-19, whether dead or alive, $13,000 from the United States government through Medicaid. If you put that patient on a ventilator, it's $35,000 for each person on a ventilator. No wonder there have been reports of people who were shot in the head but died of COVID-19. Had a motorcycle accident but died of COVID-19. You see, we have every right to question what's going on. And we have every right to question someone who says they're committed to science when they adopt things like the Born That Way dogma and all things transgender. My friends, if you can't tell the difference between a boy and a girl, and you do make vast distinctions between biological sex and gender, then I question whether you even know the meaning of the word science, let alone the scientific method. And when the BLM riots broke out in America over a year ago, over 1,000 medical practitioners wrote a letter to the government saying the riots should not be stopped because of COVID. All the protocols just went right out the window. They really have the courage of their convictions, don't they? Carrie Mullis, the inventor of the PCR test, said this about medical bureaucrats, including Dr. Fauci. You know, these guys have got an agenda, which is not what we would like them to have, being that we pay them to take care of our health in some way. They've got a personal kind of agenda. They make up their own rules as they go. They change them when they want to, and they smugly, like Tony Fauci does, not mind going on television in front of people who pay a salary and lie directly into the camera. You get the point? We haven't even talked about the vaccine. I'll only say this. It's a liberty choice. It's up to us. In all of my life, no one has ever asked me, did you get the flu shot? In all of my life, no one has ever asked me, have you been inoculated for TB? And yet 67,000 people in this country, in South Africa, die of TB every year. Where's their vaccination pass? And now we're learning that natural immunity is better than artificial immunity. Study after study is now coming out, one yesterday from Israel, stating that natural immunity is 13 times better than artificial immunity. It's a mess, isn't it? The bottom line is the final chapter hasn't been written. I'm keeping an open mind and will change it as more convincing evidence comes to light, and so should you. And for all of those Christians excited about the prospects of a vaccine mandate and a COVID pass, please consider this as I conclude this morning. This quote from Erwin Lutzer from our book of the month. During the COVID-19 crisis, people were willing to give their private health information to unknown contact tracers so that they could be informed whether they had been in close proximity to someone who tested positive for the virus. The plan is that eventually this information would be so accurate, authorities would know which seat you sat in during a movie and who was around you. Of course, for now, officials are assuring us of our privacy. But this is the way that mass surveillance begins. The Chinese have surveillance that is far more detailed, with information on what you believe, where you go, and who your friends are. And participation is mandatory. As of this writing, there is no cure for COVID-19, so we must wait to see what happens when a vaccine is found. Will it be mandated? And are personal information stored in massive databases? We'll have to wait and see. According to an article titled ID 2020 Launches Technical Certificate Mark, There is an organization that brings together the various tech companies along with economists who insist that every human being receive digital certification as a legal document that would ensure that each person is properly identified. This certificate would record all your pertinent information, including your education, your profession, your wealth, or lack of it. It is said that it would bring about a socialist vision of the rich helping the poor and excluding being welcomed into the world community. A digital chip would be used to keep track of all your financial transactions and show that you are in compliance with the new economic order. And of course, we can be quite sure that such a chip would document proof that you have had your COVID-19 vaccine. Am I skeptical? You bet. And every genuine scientist and medical practitioner should be skeptical as well. But I'm not unsympathetic. I'm not unsympathetic to those who have had their lives completely altered because of this terrible virus. I'm not sympathetic to the lies, to the deceptions, to the cherry-picked data, to the embellishments, and the gross exaggerations on the part of many. But I'm willing to change my mind when convincing evidence comes to light. I'm convinced that there's something sinister going on. As globalists exploit this pandemic and hijack it for their own evil agenda. It was Nietzsche who said, "I'm not upset because you lied to me. I'm upset because now I can't believe you." That's exactly where I'm at on all of this. Let us, as believers in Jesus Christ, not live by lies, but by the truth of God's word, and discern the times as the day of Christ dawns upon us. The days are evil. The time is short. But God's grace is greater than what's going on around us. So let us live out our salvation with both fear and trembling to His glory, and seek to be standard bearers for the truth of God's word. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your goodness and your mercy to us. We find ourselves in strange times. We find ourselves in a day and age where the spirit of the age has co-opted so many so quickly. And yet from your word, we know that there is a day coming when that will happen. And the process will be complete. Help us to be wise in discerning the times. Make us people of the book, people of the truth, people of honesty, people who are not easily seduced by what's going on around us, but to exercise the reason through critical thinking that you've given us. Make us people of truth in all aspects, especially people of the truth concerning eternal truths, eternal verities, concerning eternal life in Christ. Now, Father, I pray for each one here, for each one listening. I do pray for those who are struggling in this area, finding themselves seduced by the lies and exaggerations. And Father, I pray for those who have been impacted by this virus. I thank you for all of those in our congregation who have recovered. I thank you for those who are in the process of recovering. I thank you for your grace and your mercy demonstrated in their lives. And pray for no lasting ill effects as a result. We pray for all of those who have lost loved ones during this difficult time. We pray for those who have lost jobs and lost their livelihoods. Father, we pray that we would be an encouragement to one another. Unite us in that. Unite us in Christ. Unite us as one in the truth. And may we not allow the cancel culture attitudes of the world to influence us. Now we just commit this to you. and pray that salvation would reign true and free on those who are yet to know Christ, who might be listening this morning. And we pray it in His name alone. Amen.